Now, last week, we finished our series on the attributes of God. We've spent about 3 months talking about various attributes, various characteristics of God. And what I typically like to do after we finish a series or a book is to pull some things together, make some concluding remarks, wrap some things up, and then I have three pre-selected people come up here and ask them what they got out of our study. So that's what we're going to do today. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. We are so grateful for the way that you meet our needs. You are a gracious God, a loving God, and we thank you for what we've learned about you over these last several months. Help these things that we have seen and learned about you to affect us in a positive way. Thank you so much for the way you've used this congregation to help those in need, and we continue to pray for those in need here in Texas as well as Florida. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, when we began this series on the attributes of God, I showed you a couple of quotes to kind of point out how important this was that we take some time to look at God's attributes. A.W. Tozer said this, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And that's really true because that's going to guide how you act, how you respond to people, how you deal with situations in life. The way you think about God is so important. And then John Calvin said, "It's evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." In other words, you're really not going to understand yourself or know who you really are until you have an inkling of who God is, which is why in our society for the last 50 years you hear people saying things like, "I got to find myself. I don't know who I am. I'm searching for myself." Why? Well, because we have jettisoned God as a society, and so you have a lot of people trying to figure out who they are. They're even unsure what sex they are. Okay? That's all a result of having no idea of who God is. Now, after 12 weeks, we've looked at these different characteristics, attributes of God. Did any of these surprise you? I mean, when we went through that attribute of God, did you go, "Oh, I didn't realize God was omniscient or he was self-existent or holy"? I doubt it. I think all of these, when we went through them week by week, none of them surprised you that these were different attributes of God. So the question is, why would A.W. Tozer later say this? He says, "It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God in the middle years of the 20th century is so decadent so as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity." Wow. That's rough talk, isn't it? Now, he said that referring to the middle of the 20th century, which is the 1950s and 60s, and I think most of us would say probably right now it's a less decadent view that the church has, by and large, than they did 50, 60 years ago. I mean, whole denominations have gone liberal in our country. He's talking about in the 50s and 60s how decadent our view of God was. Now, is it possible? Is it just possible that some people in churches, some professed believers, look at a list like this and say, "We need to put an asterisk by that one. I'm not sure about that one. That one over there, we need an asterisk because I'm not sure about that one's up for debate." Is that possible? Is it possible that some people are absolutely ignoring certain ones? We're just going to blow that one off. Is it possible that some believers are actually reinterpreting and redefining some of these attributes? I think so. Is it possible, just like Tozer goes on to say, "There is the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration. The essence of idolatry is being the entertaining of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. We must purge all ignoble concepts of God and let him be the God of our minds that he is in the universe." See, that was a real concern Tozer had. We might not bow down before some idol like the ancients did. Oh, no, but we just still remanufacture him in our minds. And that's the essence of idolatry. Now, I think oftentimes what happens in Christian circles is what we do is we overemphasize certain attributes and then we de-emphasize other ones. And that's what typically happens. It's not that we scratch it out or put an asterisk or whatever. It's just that, well, this one's not my favorite, and so we really won't talk about that or thinking about God in those terms. And then other ones, that's all we want to think about God as. He is that only. That's important, I think, to remember how Eve was tempted in the Garden of Eden. If you recall, when she was tempted in the Garden of Eden by Satan to eat of that which she should not eat, basically after telling the serpent that she should not touch or eat of this fruit lest she die, Satan had a response, and his response was twofold. Number one, you surely won't die, and number two, God knows you will be like him. How did Satan test Eve? How did he tempt her? First of all, has God said? He tries to confuse her about what God has said, his word. But secondly, and most importantly, what he does is it's about the character of God. She questions the character of God. He questions the character of God. He tries to get her confused about God's attributes. When he says, you surely won't die, what does that mean? It's an attack on God's integrity. God's lying to you. He's not being honest. He's not true. God is not a God that you can trust. This idea of these drastic consequences if you eat, that's not true. So the first thing that Satan does is he tries to, after getting her to get confused about the word, is to confuse her about God's integrity. He's a lying God. Okay? And then secondly, God knows you will be like him. Now what is that attack on God's attributes? His benevolence, his loving kindness. He's holding out on you. Don't you know that God knows that you can have a much better life? But the truth of the matter is he's trying to keep you down. He's not so loving. He's not so good. He's not so benevolent. He doesn't care that much about you. And it's also an attack on something else. And that's God's infinite knowledge. I mean, think for a second. You eat this fruit pill and all of a sudden you're going to know everything God does? His knowledge isn't all that infinite. All you got to do is eat this fruit pill and you'll be right there with him. See, the reason Eve fell, the reason why Eve sinned is because she got confused about the attributes of God, God's character, and that's why she fell. Now, what I want to do is I want to spend a few moments making out a list of different types of gods that we create. Different type of gods we create. What are some false views of God based on our study of God's attributes? What are some false views of God? Okay. First one is this. God is meek and mild, or like a grandfather. You might recall a couple months ago I quoted C.S. Lewis in debunking this viewpoint of God. C.S. Lewis said this, "We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who liked to see young people enjoy themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might truly be said at the end of each day, everybody had a good time." Now, I'll grant you, there are some ornery grandfathers out there and grandmothers. But you know, the truth of the matter is, typically speaking, grandpa and grandma are not interested in judging or disciplining the kids. They just want to give all sorts of things to them. In fact, sometimes you have to deprogram the kids after grandma and grandpa come because the kids get away with anything at all. You know, just let them have fun and the rules go out the window and here comes the ice cream and a toy and whatever. And that's why Lewis says that. A lot of people, they view God that way. And that's why Frank and Ernest, one of my favorite cartoons, you know, God is always pictured as a fellow with a beard down to here, and he's got this outfit like he's got a 90 on or something, and the idea is he's a grandfather. And a lot of people have a grandfather view of God, or a meek and mild view of God, which is what J.B. Phillips said in his book, Your God is Too Small. Jesus is ever pictured as a meek and mild person who is, and he's ever pictured as soft and sentimental, never judging. Now, a critic of Christianity, a real critic of Christianity, John Shore said this, "The overriding message of Jesus was love. Jesus modeled love. Jesus practiced love. Jesus was love. Christians desiring to do and live the will of Jesus are morally obliged to always err on the side of love. Choosing to condemn or exclude gay people based on the Bible is a morally incorrect choice. Well, what attribute of God is repeated over and over? It sounds like a Beatles song, right? Love, love, love. That's what it is. God, yes, love, love, love. God's other attributes begin to disappear, like his holiness, right? Or justice. Let me tell you, a grandfatherly view of God, a mild, meek view of Jesus exclusively will create a culture that is ethically confused, morally confused. That will happen. Now, what's the polar opposite? The polar opposite is this. God is a cosmic policeman, a celestial cop who cannot wait for you to mess up so he can pounce on you. And the problem with this is it's easy to become a person who is very guilt-ridden. And how do people typically deal with guilt? Unfortunately, to deal with guilt, we have to transfer that guilt to somebody else. And so we come up with a list of rules, things that aren't necessarily in the scripture, but all these rules. And if we can obey these rules, then we can check them off and feel good about ourselves. And then we can condemn the people that don't meet our rules, qualifications. By the way, there are whole churches that are given to this. Typically, what you'll find at that church might be, for instance, a lot of the Old Testament brought into the New Testament. And so you have all these rules and regs they drum up from the Old Testament for that covenant to the New Covenant. And you've got to obey all these rules. And by the way, that's what Jesus, after Jesus went on the scene and Paul began to preach his message to the Gentiles, a group followed Paul around and they were called the Judaizers. And they had all these rules for the Old Testament that they felt these new Christians should start keeping. And if not, if they didn't check these off and keep them, they were not being true Christians. This was not fulfilling God's will for them. And the problem with having a cosmic policeman view of God is you can become very cold, very stiff, very inflexible, very demanding. Now, there's also the God of my success. Now, Donald McCullough coined this term, and I thought it was great. The God of my success is a very popular God today, by the way. The God of my success can be seen through book titles, people pushing this idea. For instance, Kenneth Hagin's book, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God, or How You Can Have What You Say. Joe Magliotta's The Wall Street Gospel. Jerry Savelle's Living in Divine Prosperity. Gloria Copeland put it this way. She said, allow the Holy Spirit to minister the truth to your spirit until you know beyond any doubt that God's will for you is prosperity. And by prosperity, she means hard cash, diamond rings, luxury cars, and big houses. Frederick K. Price, a proponent of prosperity theology, said this, the reason he drives a Rolls Royce is that he's following in Jesus' footsteps. Now you think about that statement for a minute. Footsteps, car. I can only think, well, now Jesus was on a donkey one time. I wouldn't consider that a Rolls. Frederick K. Price, I once heard him on TV. This is probably 15 years ago, and I wrote it down because I couldn't believe it. I got heaven coming for sure, so I'm not concerned about the great by and by, but the here and now. I am not talking about no pie in the sky, but right now. I want all there is for me right now. That's the kind of thing you're going to hear on the TV. That's the message of many televangelists. And if you have enough faith and you typically sow into their ministry, that's what you'll experience. Now, such a view of God does not make God into a grandfatherly God. What it does is it makes him into a sugar daddy. A sugar daddy God. And I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of people right now that worship a sugar daddy God. It's amazing when you think about it. Jesus went around preaching things like, store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. He tried to point people to storing up things for heaven. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, Frederick K. Price would have loved to hear something like, yeah, you need more. Enjoy it. Instead, Jesus said, give it to the poor and come follow me. Jesus' teachings are being turned upside down by people today. Now, that God would all be about goodness. What's good for me? A similar God to the God of my success is what I would call the God of my comfort. The God of my comfort. God is like a big therapist who's concerned about not so much his holiness, but about my wholeness. Is everything fixed for me and running well? Psychologist Kim Hall put it this way. She said, people walk into my office, say they are Christians, and I see no difference except that they want to be happy and they expect God to make it so. You know, theologians used to appeal to the notion that the chief goal of man was to glorify God. Now, however, it seems like the chief goal of God is to help me get by. Now, I'll never forget, I was teaching at a college Bible study at Sam Houston State University, and it was a small group of college students, and we were talking about prayer, and one guy just started beaming. He got so excited. He says, I got to share something with you. I said, okay, and he began to tell how, you know, I had a class, and in my class that I was taking, you know, I wasn't studying, and I tell you what, I don't know, but I prayed several times on the way to class that the teacher wouldn't give the test. And on two occasions, it didn't happen. Boy, was God answering my prayers. It was interesting. He said the guy next to him was upset and said, man, I was all ready for the quiz. I studied. Let me tell you, God was not answering his prayer. Those are mere coincidences, and coincidences happen in life. And when you take coincidences and you somehow make them into a God thing, you're going to come up with funny theology. I asked him later, I said, well, how did your class end up? How'd your grade go? Oh, not too good. So apparently, after a while, God wasn't canceling out those quizzes. That's what we call the God of my comfort. The God of my comfort. I remember my New Testament professor in seminary, he always prayed the same way before we had a test. God, we pray that you would help these students to, as they have faithfully studied, to do well on this test. And every time he said, as they have faithfully studied, there was no chance of getting out of that test. McCullough said this, the God of my comfort may seem loving, but it's the kind of love we can do without. Any God who promises deliverance from all suffering and fulfillment of all desires is a quack. The limitations of this God become pretty clear. This deity is nothing other than a projection of my ego and my desires. And that's the essence of idolatry. You don't have to have a little thing you bow before. You just dream up things about God that you want him to be like. And that becomes your God. And of course, there's the God of what I call the God of my cause. This is a very popular God today. People who don't have any relationship or interest in spiritual things all of a sudden start talking about who God is and which side God would take in a particular issue. You know, decades ago, there started a movement in South America, and what it was there were different third world countries who were embracing Marxism, and of all things, Catholic priests. And in some cases, evangelicals were jumping on the bandwagon, quoting scripture as why this should be, in this particular country, an epic much like the Exodus. And God was going to free his people through Marxism. The God of my cause. It's not a whole lot dissimilar, by the way, of the Pope, who believed it was a God cause to go march into the Crusades. Numerous voices are out there, if you're paying attention, to people who are claiming they have an inside scoop on God, his attributes, and what he really wants of us to do in a particular situation. You just think of some of the issues, okay? All over the place. There are all sorts of issues. It doesn't matter if it's abortion, homosexuality, transgender policy, same-sex marriage, the environment, health care, stance on immigration. It goes on and on. Increasingly, you will hear talking heads arguing about their, in my opinion, unbiblical view based on a clearer understanding of God and of what he wants. You know, Abraham Lincoln was right when he said this. He was asked if he thought that God was on the side of the North, and his response was, the real question is not whether God is on our side, but are we on God's side? And many people worship the God of my cause. No interest in spiritual things till something comes up that's political or social, and then all of a sudden it's God talk. You know, I think a lot of these issues, at least, it's pretty clear what God would say. He addresses pretty much all this stuff. Patrick Morley says it best, I think. The turning point in our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. And that's the challenge for us as Christians. Okay, now at this time, we got three people coming up here. John Hawkins, Zach Villaventura, and Jennifer Gurnia. And I hope I said everybody's names right. And let me get these over here a little bit closer. All right, each of you take a seat. Few questions for them. Just find out what they got out of this, and maybe it's some of the same things you did. Now, the first one's real quick and easy. It's probably a yes or no. Have you ever been through a series on the attributes of God before, John?
No, I had not. Nope.
Okay.
Yes.
Yes, Zach?
Not in this way. We've been through different aspects of God, like His mercy, His grace. Okay. And we even walked through like His the names of God in the Old Testament.
But not like
not in this way, no.
Okay, all right. First service, three people had never been through the attributes of God. I was surprised. But apparently that's not something that, you know, has been taught a lot to people. Second question, did anything in our attributes series surprise you? Did anything surprise you at all, John?
So maybe not any particular attribute. I guess in hindsight and looking back and doing the review for this, I realized that maybe what surprised me is that I had never considered, that God had those attributes. And really what an important part I think that plays in understanding Christ, understanding the, you know, being a believer.
Okay.
I think that's what surprised me.
Okay.
More about myself.
All right, Jennifer?
I went through my notes and found two things that stood out. I know I'm a note taker. The patient sermon, when you said the quote that what God does in us while we wait is more important than what we're waiting for. As a goal-oriented person, I sometimes forget that I'm learning things along the way. And then in the immutability sermon, we talked about how our culture teaches that we need to change to keep with the program and to be willing to be changed by what they think is right, and so that we need to turn more to God's unchanging truth and live it the best we can.
Great. Zach?
Nothing surprised per se, but there was definitely some clarification, especially with the one about God's immutability, that dealing with those passages where it talks about God's relents or God regrets or, you know, those type of things. And it shows that really He shows grace and mercy on conditional circumstances does not really contradict the fact that God's nature and character does not change.
Exactly.
Yep. So that was good. And I also actually enjoyed being able to have the attributes that we should really like live out and we should be able to show within our own life, as opposed to obviously the other side where we can't be omnipresent or omniscient. Although my wife would like me to be omnipresent. But those are things like that reminds us in our Christian life with being able to live in that way, for me at least.
Great, super. Okay, now this third question is, which of the attributes of God's sermon points had the biggest impact on your life personally, and perhaps why? Is there anything in particular? John?
So you did one on jealousy. I think that actually had kind of the biggest impact, is not only understanding God as a jealous God and what that really means, but also a little bit in my own personal life and how that, you know, the proper kinds of how you need involvement, you need to be involved at a level that's very personal to you.
Right. Okay, Jennifer.
I picked the holiness one. Remembering to lift him up and hold him up on a high pedestal, and that he is unique in his purity. And then to apply it would be the reverent fear. I feel like today people twist God, like you were saying, into what we want him to be. And so to keep a clear view of who he is. And I actually had a really good father who was a very good, I had a reverent fear of him. I told him everything, but I did not cross the line. And so I feel like when I became a Christian in my late 20s, that lined up for me for for how I need to remember to keep God on a high pedestal.
Great. Zach?
A couple of his attributes that really has always been the most impactful to me is kind of piggybacking off of John and Jennifer is his holiness and justice. They really helped me to understand the brevity of my sin, no matter how little I try to make of it. And it helps me to gain a better understanding of the actual reason why God sent Jesus into the world to fulfill the law through his earthly life, the fact that he paid the price for our sin through his death on the cross and then conquered death through his resurrection. Really, God, because of his holiness and justice, it really explains his contempt for sin and evil and the fact that he can't just excuse those type of things to let people into heaven or to bring them back to him, that he actually did pay that price. And it really helps me to appreciate the whole idea of salvation because of those two attributes.
Great, great. Now, this next question, let me put it in these terms just for their sake. If you have a friend, usually you think of different qualities they have. You know, Bob is somebody that you like because he's loyal. He helps you when you have problems. He's not afraid to reprove you and tell you, you know, to your face when you need to hear something. And he's kind and he's thoughtful. You have different things that you appreciate about friends. And sometimes one thing might stick out above the other. So my question is when you think about all the attributes of God, was there any particular attribute that you find yourself most appreciative of?
So again, I kind of fell back onto the whole sermon on jealousy, and that actually included God is loving, holy, righteous, just, and I think that's really what keeps you or can keep you centered, keep you on your walk. There is that accountability, whether that's maybe with your church body, but that's certainly all based in an attribute of God that I think is extremely important.
Okay, Jennifer?
Mine was the Father's Day sermon on justice, kind of what you were saying, Zach, but it's easy to get caught up in seeing what other people are doing and seeming to get away with, and so you kind of try to compare yourself to them. And then as a parent and as a teacher, when I'm seeing all these students, and what do I let them get away with? When do I show them mercy? And so the C.S. Lewis quote that you used, a man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of what is straight. Again, just go back to the word to influence you, but that justice really comes through for God and how we can live that out.
So do you think your students would say, what I like best about Miss Jennifer is she is so merciful or so just? Or
I do. I think I'm pretty fair.
Okay, fair. Pretty fair. Well, she's pretty fair.
I do. And I've actually struggled then as a parent when I go talk to the other teachers. And I was like, see, I would have been more merciful there.
Okay.
So.
All right, great. Zach?
It's probably like many people here. I mean, it's a combination of his love, mercy, faithfulness, and patience. So on the flip side of his justice and his holiness, I'm always wowed by the fact that even though I don't deserve salvation, God has provided a way for it. And it really helps me to appreciate overall the whole gift of salvation, because it is a complex thing to try to understand. We try to, like you say, simplify it into one or two words, but it is a combination of all those things. And so I appreciate that part because I've been blessed so much. The fact that I'm in a country where we can have something like this and talk about God.
Now, that wasn't meant to be a trick question, but it was kind of a trick question, because what have I preached for the last 12 weeks? Don't emphasize one or de-emphasize other. And did you notice how they struggled? They found themselves, well, you know, God's just, they list three or four. Well, that's exactly what you should do. Because what happens is on the street, you walk up to somebody and say, oh yeah, God's love. He's all about love, period. That's their whole view of God. In fact, in the first service, one of the people I asked, he said, that's a trick question. He said, because none of them, they're all, for God's love to be understood, he has to be just, he has to be holy. Otherwise, the love gets all messed up. So they all work together. So I'm glad you all struggled a little bit there, because otherwise I thought, man, I just wasted my time. How has your view of God changed over the years? That's my last question. And that question I asked because I remember as a young believer, you know, you have a certain view of God. And then as you get older, it matures and matures as you have more experiences and you learn more in the scripture and you just experience life. How would you say that looking at your view of God today has changed over time, John?
So I looked at it as what is my view of let's say the church, and that probably stems back to a time of maybe more of a non-believer, or you think you're a believer, but in hindsight you're not. So you see the church as more of I guess the only thing I can come up with is say a club, and we've got a logo, and you know we've got a mascot in God, and you know if you do certain things, you'll kind of rise in the rank of that club. And then I think as you mature or become a believer or get around a church body that's a teaching church and you understand and you actually are able to read scripture and learn about the attributes of God, you realize that there's much more depth to it. I think that's maybe part of how I say used to see the church and or God and where I'm at maybe now is you kind of look for that more depth and more understanding, more meaning to it, and it's pretty good.
Jennifer,
When you're not saved, or I was a Catholic for 18 years and I was like the best Catholic ever, but I thought that God was my friend, that He had endless mercy, and that I could sin forever and it would be okay because He would forgive me. And then when I was saved 6 years ago, I was learning the higher view of God, but still trying to wrap my head around what it is for Him to be omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, and all these big words, and what do they actually mean? And then in the last 6 years and through this sermon series, just goals that we can try to live out those shared attributes of holiness, justice, love, faith, etc.
Mm-hmm. Great.
So for me, you know, as I continue to grow in Christ, my view of God always gets deeper, always gets bigger. You know, I was saved when I was younger, so God has always, to some extent, been big to me. But once I came to know Christ, and then I actually went to Bible college, you know, my view of God exponentially grew, and I realized the complexity of trying to grasp an infinite God with a finite understanding. And I'm continually humbled the fact that as I grow in my knowledge of God, the more I actually understand how little I truly know about Him. And so the pursuit of both my intellectual and experiential knowledge, because I don't just want to know God, I want to actually experience that relationship, will never end. And you know that continues to drive me and fuel me to grow in my relationship with Him. And so also on the flip side of that, to really tell others about Christ, because God is a big God and there's a lot to know about Him. And, you know, we start off with salvation, but you definitely continue to grow in that understanding, and then grow in the understanding that you don't fully understand until even in glory, you won't fully understand the fullness of who God is.
Great. They did a great job, didn't they? Now, if you watch them, that was not so painful, was it? So if after we finish our next series, we're going to start the book of Ephesians next week. And after we get done with that series, I'll be calling folks up and say, hey, would you come up and share a little bit? And so seeing that, you should feel no fear when I call and ask if you'd be interested. All right? Well, let's close in the word of prayer. Stand with me if you would. Lord God, we thank You that You are such a great God. You are infinite in many ways. And Your love, Your mercy, Your justice, Your holiness, Your kindness, Your patience with us, the fact that You don't change, You're the one constant in an ever-changing, messed up world. And we thank You for that. And we thank You that we can call You Father. We thank You that You have loved us and chosen us. And we thank You for just the chance that we get together each week to worship You. And we pray that we continue to grow in our knowledge of You, and not just a head knowledge, but a knowledge that transforms the way we act, the way we treat others, and the way we react to the problems that engulf us in life. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.